Our Father in heaven, we do praise you and worship you in all your glory, your greatness, your goodness. The God of all purity, God of holiness, the God of truth, the God who loves us, God who is patient with us. Thank you, Father, for this day that we can gather together to worship you. We ask that you will unite our hearts together in the bond of Christian love, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, as we wait upon you together, that you also help us understand the scriptures, to understand what you intend for our lives, that, Father, we may more effectively live for you, that we understand your desires for our lives, that we may know how to work out our lives together before you. Thank you, Father, for this time, and we ask that you will protect us, you will be a shield around us. May you not allow the powers of darkness in any way to disturb us or to distract us or to hinder us from understanding, from receiving your truths. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bind Satan and all powers of darkness and forbid all evil spirits from being in our midst and from hindering us in any way. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you to depart from our midst. We forbid you in any way to disturb us. Father, we do rejoice that you have given us the scriptures, and we ask that the Spirit of God who inspires the scriptures will be our teacher this day. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at the two important temptation scenes recorded for us in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4, and considering various lessons that we can learn. And as we have been considering these two scenes recorded for us, we have found how very major truths, especially in relation to the activities, the strategies of the evil one, are revealed here, and extremely important for us to understand so that we may know more effectively how to counter the attacks of the evil one and to take our stand accordingly. And this afternoon, I'd like to consider together with you the 9th area, or rather the 14th area, and that is the area of deception. This is the 9th message in our consideration of these two scenes recorded for us in the scriptures. This afternoon we'll consider together the strategy of the evil one, the strategy of deception. And this is a very important subject, as we'll see how deception is a very prominent aspect of the evil one's strategy in causing Eve to fall, causing Eve to sin in Genesis chapter 3. And it's also a very important tactic that he adopts, a very major and prominent aspect of his strategy in the world, both with regards to his attacks on non-Christians as well as on believers in the Lord. If we look at the scriptures, we find that scripture highlights this aspect of the strategy of Satan when referring to the fall of Eve. We do not find a lot of description about the fall of Eve in the scriptures and how the evil one manages to overcome Eve, apart from what is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. We do not find a lot of comments about this incident, about how the evil one managed to cause Eve to fall. One prominent aspect that does come out whenever this incident is referred to, one prominent feature that comes out, is recorded for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And here, the strategy of evil one in causing Eve to be deceived is clearly stated. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So here is clearly revealed to us that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Another verse that refers to the fall of Eve in the Garden of Eden is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And here we find the same point is mentioned. Verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Here clearly stated to us that the woman, Eve, was deceived, and as a result, sinned against the Lord. She fell into transgression. So she fell through deception from the evil one. And if we look at Genesis chapter 3 itself, we'll examine more carefully later on afterwards how deception takes place. But we find that Eve herself also acknowledged that she was deceived. Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So you see here, Eve herself also recognized that the serpent had deceived her. So we can see that from these various verses in the scriptures, that scripture highlights this particular strategy of the evil one in causing Eve to fall through deception. And there must be a reason why scripture highlights this aspect of the strategy of the evil one. We found there are various aspects to it in Genesis chapter 3, but this particular aspect of the strategy of the evil one is highlighted. And the reason is because it is a very important aspect that we need to understand of the activity of the evil one, and to realize that deception is a very effective and a major aspect of the strategy of the evil one in this world. It's a continual process that's going on, and there's widespread operation amongst believers as well as amongst non-believers. And we can see this also recorded for us in Revelation chapter 12, how the evil one deceives the whole world. Genesis chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We know this is an important event recorded in the scriptures. And in describing the activity of the evil one, the devil, Satan, he is described as one who deceives the whole world. Who deceives the whole world. And if you look at the New American Standard Bible, in the margin there, the whole world there literally means the inhabited earth. It's referring to the people of the world, who deceives the people of the world. And it's also interesting just to take note here that this verse also has a linkage and a reference, a reminder to us of the incident in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. I say this because here you find the devil and Satan also described as the serpent of old, verse 9. The great dragon, the serpent of old. The serpent of old is a reference back to Genesis chapter 3. The scene in the Garden of Eden is the evil one, Satan, who deceives the whole world. We find this description of the activity of the evil one coming through again in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 tells us about how Satan was bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3, how he was thrown into the abyss, and the abyss was and it was shut and sealed, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. So that he should not deceive the nations any longer. We see here again highlighted the activity of the evil one. When he was bound, what was he prevented from doing? Of course, he was prevented from doing many things. But this particular aspect was highlighted, that he should not deceive the nations any longer. This is the one who deceives the whole world, and he was bound, shut up in the abyss, that he should no longer deceive the nations. And if we look further down this chapter, this aspect is again highlighted. when we see how the 1,000 years were completed in verse 9 and Satan was released. Verse 8, and will come out to deceive the nations. See, when he comes out, again highlighted this activity of his, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. That's in reference to the whole world. And gather them together for the war. And in verse 10 again, we see this description coming through again. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. We see how he was released for a time and he gathered the nations for war, but he was overcome when fire came down from heaven and devoured those who encamped against the saints. And verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So as he was being thrown into the lake of fire, this was the way it was described of him. So if you see, the scriptures highlights this particular aspect of the activity of the evil one. And it is indeed a very important truth that we need to recognize, the deceptive ways of the evil one, and how this is a very major aspect of his strategy, continuously at work and very effective in causing people to sin, causing people to enter into bondage and to continue on in trying to oppose the work of God. And we can see that this is exactly opposite to the work of God. God is the God of truth, but Satan is the one in whom there is no truth, the one who is a liar, and the one who deceives. Basically, to deceive means to trick, or to mislead, or to make someone, make one persuaded of what is false. Basically, that's the meaning of deception, to trick or to mislead, or to make one persuaded of what is false. And we find that often those who are influenced in this way may not be aware of it. Sometimes they can be awakened to it, but at times while they are in the midst of the deception, they may not be aware of it. And there are also many situations where they will strongly deny that it is so when you mention it to them. And at times they may even get very angry and aroused if it were suggested to them that they are being deceived. Yet we find that this is constantly going on all the time. And this issue, question of not being aware of it and being aroused, can be even can be prominently seen in the lives of non-believers. We know that non-believers are often deceived into thinking that they are all right, that they do not need God. And we know that these things are not true. They are not all right, and it's not true that they do not need God. But they are often deceived into thinking this is so, and this is something very widespread. Also deceived with regards to superstitious practices, false religions. Also deceived into persecution of believers. Now often in the persecution of believers, there's deception in their minds, a wrong understanding of the true condition of the believers. And as people who are evil, people who need to be dealt with, people who need to be imprisoned or even killed, the deception in their minds that causes them to move in this way. Of course, it's not true that all persecution arises purely from deception alone. There can be many other reasons, economic reasons, anger, many other reasons, or just being aroused by the truth upon which the believers stand can also arouse non-believers. But one important aspect regards to persecution of believers is also the area of deception. The powers of darkness deceiving the non-believers into thinking many things that are false about the believers. And as a result, they persecute them. Regards to believers, on our part, each of us needs to be vigilant and to try to understand the strategies, the wiles, the schemes, the tactics of the evil one, as Paul warns us, or Paul tells us in the 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, how we should not be ignorant of his schemes or his wiles, and to know how to take our proper stand and how to counter them, and to realize that deception can come in many different forms and it can affect every area of our lives. Deception covers both minor as well as major issues, and it can at times become very dangerous and extremely harmful. And even the ones who are earnest, those who are mature, can also be deceived. They are not exempted. And this is one area in which there's no place at all for self-confidence or for overconfidence or carelessness. If you're careless, overconfident, or self-confident, this is an area that becomes very dangerous. Deception coming through into our lives, taking place. And we know that in the last days, this area will become more pronounced. The activity of evil one, and especially in this area of deception. And we should take heed of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ before he went to the cross and before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. In Matthew chapter 24, when talking about the last days and prior to his coming again, he warns us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, how that many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And here, the false prophets and the misleading many is linked closely with deception and the works of the powers of darkness. Verse 24, the Lord Jesus emphasized this point again. He repeats it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. We know that all these things are said in the context of the last days, prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. The Lord warns us about false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So our Lord has warned us. Now these warnings are not just meant for us to take note of in our minds, yes, this will take place, but also an encouragement for us to be prepared, to equip ourselves, that we understand how to prepare ourselves, that when the time comes, when the intensity and the complexities of the deceptions mount, we will be ready. But even as time passes on and it becomes more and more complex and more pronounced, even now, we must not forget that deception is already at work and has been at work. The powers of darkness have been at work in this area since the very beginning of the creation of man in the Garden of Eden. Since then, this activity of the evil one and the powers of darkness have not ceased. So on the one hand, preparing ourselves for the future, on the other, even regards to the present and the immediate situations, be vigilant to understand the wiles of the evil one, this area of deception. We find Paul telling us this same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells us in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is an important verse for us to take note of as we desire to be faithful to the Lord and to persevere until the end. That this is something that the Spirit of God has clearly, explicitly warned us and revealed to us, that we will not be taken by surprise. And there will be those that there are those who may fall away from the faith as they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And we find that there's also a link between these two, false doctrines and deception and evil and the work of evil spirits. So those who are deceived by these evil spirits, pay attention to these false doctrines, can fall away from the faith, and especially in later times. I'll now go on to consider with you what are some of the things that we can learn from what is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3 as to how Satan deceived Eve. How Satan deceived Eve. Let us look at Genesis chapter 3. The first point I'd like you to take note of is this. In verse 1, it is recorded, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Crafty. The serpent was crafty. And we find this word repeated also when Paul refers to this incident. We looked at this verse just now in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul says, "But I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." By his craftiness. So the evil ones work in deception. One point we need to take note of is that he's crafty, cunning. The evil one is an intelligent being. He's not just a force. He is a definite being, and he's an intelligent being. We must not underestimate him. And he's not only an intelligent being, but we also know that he's bent on evil, bent on destruction. We've looked at this verse in John chapter 8. We'll just briefly refer to it when we considered in our study on Wednesday session about the evil one having no truth in him. John chapter 8 verse 44. Jesus, in describing of the devil, says that he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And we, in our consideration of this verse, we've seen, I did mention how this verse actually is a very helpful description of the evil one. There is no truth in him. I'll not elaborate on this point, we've covered this, but I'll just highlight a few of these highlight a few points here. There is, this verse is also helpful as it comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus as he describes the evil one, and he also describes him as the one who is the father of lies. He's a liar and the father of lies, and we know lying is closely related to deception. He's a liar, the father of lies, and he's a murderer. So I said that he's not intelligent but bent on evil. There is no truth in him. He's opposed to the truth, to the Lord, to all that is good, and he's bent on evil, bent on destruction. So the fact that the evil one is crafty, intelligent being, and is extremely capable in the area of deception, it means that we need not only to be vigilant, alert, but we also need wisdom from the Lord. We need wisdom from the Lord in order to be able to understand his wiles, to be able to detect them, and also to know what to do in different situations. And the Lord willing, in the later message, in another message, I will consider further with you of how to safeguard ourselves from this attack, this angle of attack by the evil one, theory of deception. But now let us go on to consider in Genesis chapter 3. The deception at work in this situation. As I mentioned, deception is basically to trick or to mislead. to mislead someone or persuade someone of something that is false, make one persuaded of something that is false. And here, one aspect of what Eve was deceived, as we look at it, we've considered this passage in great detail in the past. One point that stands out is this, that Eve was deceived into thinking that eating the forbidden fruit was good for her, and that's why she took of the fruit and she ate. She was deceived into thinking that eating the forbidden fruit was good for her. It was not good for her, but she was misled. She was persuaded of something that is false, that eating the forbidden fruit was good for her. And as we look at the verses in Genesis 3, one aspect that stands out is how in this situation, what was forbidden by the Lord was made to appear attractive. What was forbidden by the Lord was made to appear attractive to Eve. So we see here how the evil one told Eve how her eyes will be opened and she'll become like God, knowing good and evil, and how as we looked at verse 6 before, how the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was good for food. It was attractive to her in this way, and also a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Now in all these various expressions we see here, what was sinful, what was forbidden, was made to appear attractive. Some of these things are directly said by Satan, or rather by the evil one here, but other aspects in verse 6 describes to us when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and so on, it's very likely that in this situation it was not just merely Eve herself looking at the tree and it appeared good, but also the work of the evil one in the situation that enticed her to focus her eyes, to lead her, to attract her in this direction, and to make it appear delightful to her, to draw out her desires in this direction. Now if we look at these various descriptions more carefully, we also see how there are various aspects of Eve's being which are being affected at the same time as it's described to us. There are various aspects of her being which are affected. For example, this aspect of being good for food has to do with the physical appetites, the body. A delight to the eyes, partly you can say physical, but it also touches the emotion. When something delights you, the emotion is also affected. The emotions are stirred. Desirable to make one wise is an appeal to the area of the mind, and she will know and become like God, knowing good and evil. And we find that in deception, often also the operation can be in more than one aspect of our being at the same time, and when combined together it can become rather powerful and at times rather overwhelming if you are not careful. Your mind is being drawn to think along certain lines, your emotions are being excited, and something attractive to appeal to your bodily appetites. So we need to understand many different situations that we are in, as we are being drawn to a certain direction, to try to understand what is happening to us. Is it really something pure and good that is of the Lord? Or are we being drawn to something evil, something that is not good for us? And as we seek to counter, to understand which aspects of our being are being affected, and to counter in every aspect, to take steps accordingly. In the past we have looked at the various aspects being affected, like the bodily appetites and seeking for knowledge and so on, different areas and steps that we need to take. And this aspect is important also for us to bear in mind, that one of the ways in which the evil one succeeds in the area of deception is to make things appear attractive. This is one of the aspects. And there are many temptations that appear attractive and desirable to us, that are attractive, that tends to draw us in that direction. But let us beware. It's just like a bait for the fish. But the question is, will we bite the bait? Will we bite the bait? It appears attractive, but we know once we bite it, then we are in for trouble. And this is one form, but there are also many other forms where deception takes place, but this is one of the forms, is through attraction in this way, for example, through the pleasures of this world. And one aspect of looking at this is what people would call the approach of wine, women and song. That is through the indulgence of the fleshly desires, or what some of you may be familiar with this term, the approach of the Epicureans. Epicurus, if I remember correctly, the name is Epicurus, was one of the so-called Greek philosophers, and his attitude is in this kind of direction, to enjoy ourselves and to indulge in the desires of the flesh, in wine, women and song. Now the wine, women and song here has a certain connotation behind it. Not that as Christians we cannot listen to any song, but I think we are familiar with this term. The wine, women and song approach has to do with the indulgence of fleshly desires, the pleasures of this world that are not good for us. And this is deceptive because it draws us into bondage and it hurts our being and it hinders us from reaching out to the Lord, and it hinders us from being receptive to the truth, from being sensitive to what God has to speak to us. In one sense, you can say these pleasures of the world drown out what is really valuable and good, and also at the same time it keeps us in bondage. And many of the people in the world are kept in bondage in these kind of things. They are engrossed by these things, just as someone who takes drugs is very much under the bondage of drugs. And so when we are not careful, this can also happen to Christians who move in that direction. But many of the people in the world are very much engrossed in these things. These things occupy a major part of their lives, and they cannot pull themselves away from it. Other forms include things like dishonest gains. Deception in the sense that the dishonest gains are very attractive, and they will enter into those things, whether in commercial transactions or many other different forms of dishonest gains, thinking that it will do them good. But in the end, we know that all dishonest gains will harm the person who indulges in these things. And things like gambling, the greed for money, but in the end, you will destroy the person. And so let us remember that there are many attractive things in life that leads us in the direction of death. Not that all good things must necessarily, or that not that good things cannot bring true pleasure in our lives, but it's pleasure in a different sense. The way the people of the world have come to use the word pleasure has somehow led to this word pleasure have assumed a connotation that is not healthy in the eyes of believers from the biblical context. But actually the word pleasure can have a positive sense. Of course the people of the world, they will tell you, even when they're talking about pleasures that are not healthy, they will tell you it's very good. What's wrong with it? But in the biblical context, the pleasures that the people of the world talk about is something unhealthy, but in a true sense, there are also true pleasures. Yes, the scripture talks about in the presence of God, there are pleasures forevermore. So it's not that in the truth, things are not enjoyable. They are truly enjoyable, abiding and deep. But there are many things that appear attractive to man, leads us in the direction of death. And I was thinking about this, I was reminded about how when I was young, in playing games and running around, we used to run around quite a lot, not like these days when children are so often in the flats and difficult to roam around. So as we roam around, there are many different games and things that we play, whether it be catching spiders or hide and seek or whatever. And one of the things that I recall was when I was young, I saw some flowers that were rather beautiful, they were rather beautiful, and I went to take hold of them. But as I got hold of them, I wasn't aware that something was happening to me until much late. Some time passed by, and after that I found that my hands, I began to feel very itchy around my body, and it became rather itchy. So something that is beautiful, attractive, can cause problems in our lives. And I also understand, for example, fruits. By fruits, I'm not referring here to just the kind of fruits that you buy from the market and eat. By fruit, I'm referring to what appears on the tree. There are all kinds of fruits. And some fruits, they may appear tasty. You look at them, they appear tasty. But if you eat them, you may find that you're not able to talk after that. That is what I understand. Some of these fruits, they appear tasty. But if you were to take a bite and eat them, and you may even die as a result of it. I hope you remember this illustration when you come across the various temptations in your way. It may appear attractive, like this fruit, but you know once you eat it, something is going to happen to you. Negative effects upon your life. Sometimes these negative effects may be immediate and obvious, dramatic, just like in comparison with the eating of this fruit. Some of these fruits, the moment you bite it and try to swallow it, you may find you can't talk after that. It can happen very fast. Some of the poisonous effects can take place very fast, dramatically. But there are other situations, other times, where the deceptions and the things that the evil one draws us into, it may take time. It may not be immediately obvious. But slowly, the effect begins to appear in our lives. It takes place straight away, but it's not obvious. We must be careful. Let us not be deceived. We're thinking that something we're entering into appears quite alright. No, I can't see any ill effects, and we think it is alright. Once we know that the Lord has prohibited it, let us not enter into those areas. It may not be immediately obvious, but definitely evil effects, negative effects will take place. And I remember coming across stories, and I think also real life situations of how some people are poisoned, murdered. Sometimes we know of murders which take place in the first form, very dramatic, straight away the person is killed. But there are other forms of murder where it may take time, and you slowly feed the person with poison. But it's poison that may not straight away kill the person, but you keep on feeding the person with that poison, dosage after dosage, mild dosages, little bit by little bit, and after quite some period of time, then the person dies. In the same way, how the evil one attacks us, it can come in sometimes obvious, immediate negative effects, sometimes not so obvious, but still, it will slowly kill us and destroy us. The next aspect of deception we can consider, that we can learn from Genesis chapter 3, is a point that we have considered in the past, how Eve was deceived into thinking that God was withholding something that is good for her. But God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will know, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So here you can see that the evil one does not directly say, God is withholding something good from you. He didn't say this directly. But as we read through, it's quite clear that is his intention. It's an insinuation. He's trying to cast doubts. And in this area, we should take note also that at times we may be moved in this direction by the evil one without knowing about it. That actually we are being moved in this direction. Doubts being cast into our minds that God is withholding something good from us, but without it being so directly stated. But it is at work actually in our lives. This actually is quite common amongst believers. And at times, if we are not sufficiently careful, they may not be aware of it until things have gone quite far off, because actually it's working deep within them. questions and doubts about God's goodness towards their lives and begin to have effect upon their lives, so they can't properly trust the Lord to really earnestly work out their lives. So the evil one here, as you see, he does not directly say that God intends what is no good for you or God is withholding what is good from you, but he puts it in this way. But it's actually insinuating in that direction, and this can lead to a sense of dissatisfaction, as we've seen earlier, discontentment. It can lead to a spirit of complaining, a spirit of grumbling. So when we go through life situations, as we begin to complain and grumble, let us ask ourselves, are we actually now moving in this direction? Beginning to be unhappy with God, grumbling against God, complaining against God. Now when we begin to grumble and complain about the Lord, not necessarily outwardly to people, but deep within us, we are complaining and grumbling. Are we not moving in this direction of thinking and being deceived into thinking that God is not being good to us? Doubts being cast in our minds about the goodness of God, His love towards us, His love towards me. Does He really care for me? This is a question that people often ask in times of difficulties. Does God really care for me? And actually, they are being attacked in this area, and if they are not careful to recognize the powers of darkness trying to take advantage of this and to reject it and to get themselves out of that situation, then it can grow and become a big problem. We see also that there is an implication here that disobedience to the Lord is better. Well, these points we have looked at in the first message. It's elaborated in the first message. I will not go into details here, but now I just want to look at this from this angle of deception. The angle of deception. But I will not elaborate in the way I did in the first message. But here we can see that there is this implication that disobedience is better. But we can see that it is really a deception, because we know it can never be so. Disobedience to the Lord God, who is perfect, His will for us being perfect, if we disobey Him, it can never be better. But in many subtle forms, the evil one is trying to deceive us in this way. As I said, often he does not put it so bluntly to us, disobey God is better. But at times when he knows that he is beginning to have that kind of hold upon us, then he may become more direct. And at times then we can see people being very conscious of it, and yet either saying it aloud or within them that I might as well disobey the Lord. That kind of sense that disobedience is better. But often it works in more subtle forms. To do what the Lord has prohibited, to disobey the Lord, and yet somehow within us thinking that it's better for us. Well, another point we can look here in verse 4, where the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." You've seen here that this is a direct lie, it's a deception again. You will not die, but we know that death sets in. Here's again an illustration of the evil one as a liar. He's a liar. And he told Eve, "You will not die. You surely will not die." But we know death sets in. We look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin." So sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death did come about, and death spread to all men, because all sin. So here let us take note of this point, that what the evil one is trying to do here is trying to convince us that it is alright. You surely shall not die, it's trying to tell us it's alright. Or at times, it may come in another form. It's nothing serious. It's quite alright. It's nothing serious. But let us remember that not only can disobedience ever be alright, because sin against the Lord is always serious, but if we also look at Romans chapter 5, what we've just seen, how death and sin entered the world, and death to sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. We see the serious consequences of what happened in the Garden of Eden. The fall of man, and how all mankind subsequently has been affected by the fall of Adam and Eve, and how death spread to all men. The serious consequences of what happened in the Garden of Eden. From here, we can also take note of this point, that consequences of sin can be much more serious than we realize or anticipate. At times we are being drawn in a certain direction, we know it's sinful, but it appears quite alright, it's a small thing, it doesn't really matter. Well, it's true that some sins are more minor, some are more serious in terms of the consequences, and it's not that all sins are equally the gravity of all sins is the same, but let's remember, all sins we should take seriously, and it's a serious matter before the Lord. But if you weigh them, it's true that some are more grievous than others, the consequences of some are more serious than others. But one point that we need to bear in mind is this, that we should never compromise in the area of sin. But the other is that at times the consequence may appear, may appear not too serious, we may not realize it, but later on we find that the consequences are far more serious than we anticipate, than we could ever think of. It's likely that Adam and Eve did not realize. So in this area of sin, let us treat it with great care, and we have heard the expression not to play with fire. It may appear small, but the fire can burn and cause much destruction. Let us not play with fire. The other aspect of the deception, the evil one told Eve that if you partake of the fruit, not only you will not die, but it says God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Something positive will happen, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, as if something wonderful is going to happen if you partake of the fruit. Something wonderful, something good will take place, positive. But we know that this was a deception because it led to the fall of man and bondage to sin, bondage to the flesh, bondage to the powers of darkness. And Paul describes to us in Ephesians 2 about the people of the world being sons of disobedience under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, the wrath of God that requires reconciliation and requires the atonement, that is, the offering up of the life of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see here the big contrast. The deception that partaking of this fruit, eyes will be opened, it can be like God, but in reality, this is what happened. The judgment, the wrath of God, bondage to sin, the evil one, and the agony, the price the Lord Jesus Christ had to pay in order that we can be reconciled back again to God the Father. Another aspect that we can take note of in Genesis 3 is the distortion of what God has said. In verse 1 tells us about the serpent being crafty and how he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. I'm trying to imply that God has forbidden Adam and Eve to eat from any tree of the Garden of Eden. We know clearly that this is not true, and it's a distortion, because God only prohibited them from partaking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but all the rest, they were told that they could partake from it. Verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2. So here, we can see that the evil one is trying to make God's instructions appear severe and unreasonable. And this is a point that we should take note of. The strategy, part of the manner of deception, is to try to make God's instructions appear severe, unreasonable. And one of the means is through distortion. And this reminds us of the need to understand clearly, accurately what God has spoken. What has God spoken to us in different situations of life, personally, to us as a congregation, as well as what God has revealed to us in the scriptures, the need to understand clearly and accurately. And here, I'll just give you, elaborate a little bit, but there are many, many aspects of life that can be affected in this area. But wrong understanding or wrong approach to various areas of the Christian faith results in various problems. I'll mention a few examples. For example, if the approach is not healthy, not correct, based on wrong understanding, then it can make the Christian faith appear to others as one that is rather unattractive and unreasonable. And this can hinder non-believers from coming to the Lord. It can also discourage believers when the Christian faith is made to appear unreasonable or unattractive. For example, wrong understanding has often given people the impression that Christian living is one of deprivation. This is not uncommon. Many people tend to think that Christian living is a life of deprivation, as if something we have to feel sorry about, something that we should hesitate very much before we enter into it. And this is one of the things that also hinders non-believers from entering into the faith. They think that I have so much to give up if I become a Christian, as if it's going to be a deprived life. In other words, as if I'm going to be worse off after I become a Christian. And this is quite common. It's a deception. Because we know in reality, the bountiful God of grace, the God of bountiful grace, has so much to offer us. He has much to offer us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He wants to shower us with His blessings richly, not to deprive us. But He wants to purify us of all that is evil, all that hinders us from entering into the deep relationship with Him, from receiving all the blessings from above. Yes, those are the negative things that He wants to take away. But definitely, a Christian faith is not a life of deprivation, in the sense that we should feel sorry for someone, that he's being deprived of something when he becomes a Christian. It's the other way around. But we find this kind of feeling not uncommon among those who do not know the Lord, and partly through the deception of even working in their lives and their minds, partly also through the way they look at the lives of other Christians or those who profess to be believers. And this is the kind of thinking also that some Christians tend to have. They go about it as if I'm going to be serious in the faith, I'm going to live a rather deprived kind of life, I'm going to miss so much of the enjoyment that people can have when they are not Christians or when they're not serious. But this is a deception, because through Christian living we know we are never deprived of anything that is good. And even in the area of pleasures, we are not deprived. It's the wrongful kind of things that destroys us that God will want us to keep away from. But true pleasures will be ours, which cannot be enjoyed by those who do not enter into healthy relationship with the Lord. In the same line of thinking, there are those who also tend to think that Christian living is one where it's very prohibitive. There's a series of many things that we cannot do. Many people tend to this kind of concept. It's rather related to the point of deprivation. But actually they fail to see that basically that is not the thrust of it. The thrust of it has to do with the relationship with the Lord. And there are many positive things in the Christian life. The emphasis is not a series of prohibitions. Yes, there are many things we should keep away from. Not just because the Lord has prohibited it, but if we come to understand properly, we'll also know that we want to keep away from them. Because we know that they are not meaningful, they are not good for us. And there are some who have the idea that Christian living is very dull. And at times, when they look at the lives of Christians, it does somehow seem to give them that kind of impression that Christian living is very dull. we miss all the excitement that this world can offer. But again, this is a deception. When we learn to properly walk with the Lord, to really learn to trust Him, to walk by faith and not by sight, life is very interesting and exciting when we learn to really trust in the Lord and not to shrink back when times are difficult, and then to see how God works in all the different situations of life, His hand upon our lives. And when the situation becomes more and more difficult, our expectation rises higher and higher to see what is now God going to do in this situation, because He has promised that He'll be with me, His hand will be upon my life as I trust Him. And that actually is the truth. When situations become more and more difficult, our excitement should mount in a healthy sense, a great expectation that the Lord is going to do mighty things. What is He going to do in this situation? It's a life that is interesting and exciting in a healthy sense. And also, there are those who tend to think, misunderstand the Christian faith as if it is blind faith. It's blind faith. Unthinking. People who do not use their minds. And a term that sometimes you will use, you're like sheep. Like sheep, just being led. And the Christian faith is something that you cannot question, you cannot think through the issues. And so this kind of wrong concepts that people have about the Christian faith makes it appear unreasonable and unattractive. And this actually happens, again, not only to non-believers who have these kind of wrong concepts, but some Christians also tend to have this kind of approach towards the faith, as if true faith is something that is blind. But as we considered when we were considering the subject of faith, true biblical faith is definitely not blind faith. The Lord actually encourages us to grow in knowledge, to understand, to think things through. And we see how Paul argues out various points. He argues them out because he wants us to use our mind to see that what he says is logical, reasonable. If only we can appreciate true logic, true reason, true wisdom. It is extremely reasonable, and the mind is meant to be used to the utmost in a healthy sense. We are to love the Lord our God with all our soul, our mind, our strength, all our hearts. So our mind is included, and we know that an important aspect of Christian growth and development is the renewal of the mind. So it is not true that the Christian faith is doing blind faith. But this kind of wrong concepts that people have, and often the powers of darkness at work in such situations, magnifying it, manipulating this, and causing this deception that people may have, makes the Christian faith appear unreasonable. It's a distorted form of the truth. And another distortion, wrong concept that people may have, is that Christians are escapists. The Christian faith is a form of escapism, that you are trying to run away from the harsh realities of life. You can't face it, and so you try to take shelter, refuge in the faith. It's a form of escapism. Again, this is a deception. And often non-Christians can speak or take a position of pride and arrogance, thinking that they are the ones with strength, they can cope with situations, and I am not like these people who need a walking stick, who can't stand up, who have no backbone. That's the kind of feeling that people may have, that Christians are weak people, cannot face the truth, and so all they can do is to go and pray. They can't face the realities of the situation. And when they are being attacked, when the situation is difficult, you look at them, they have no strength to overcome it. But actually, here I'm referring where you are properly living out your lives, there can be misunderstandings in this area. But actually, true meekness can often be misunderstood as weakness. Not because you don't have the strength to hit back, but you do not want to retaliate. Your approach is not the same as the people of the world, and you can be mistaken as being weak and unable to cope, to hit back. again here is clearly deception, because we know that rather than being a form of escapism, a true Christian faith, as we understand, has to do with realizing, facing and entering into truth, which we've been considering, consists of all reality, including the realm of the visible and the realm of the invisible. To living our lives in accordance with the truth, to walk in the truth, is actually facing the total reality. But amongst non-believers, one is ignorance of many of these things that Christians come to understand. The other is often we find that non-believers are not able to face the truth properly, to respond properly. And although a bold front may be presented, but deep within, not only turmoil, but a lot of fears, insecurities. But they can often be camouflaged or hidden away by trying to appear very bold and fearless, and taking steps that appear very harsh. They try to appear strong, but inside there can be a lot of turmoil and fear. Well, I'll go on now to consider how we see the evil one also tried to deceive the Lord Jesus Christ. We reflect, refer back to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we look at the second temptation from verses 5 to 7. We see how the devil took Christ into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And we've looked at this before to see how here is the misapplication of scriptures. The misapplication of scriptures. And trying to deceive the Lord Jesus Christ into throwing himself down, and that as he quotes the scriptures, he's trying to tell the Lord Jesus, you are trying to tell the Lord Jesus, you throw yourself down, God has promised in the scriptures that He will take charge, He will secure you, and you will be protected from any harm. And the quoting of scriptures here is trying to refer to what God has promised, as if this will be so. But the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ we've seen show to us that here is a misapplication of scriptures trying to move the Lord Jesus, and as you apply it to various other people in different situations, trying to move us into a spirit of presumption, presumptuous spirit, wrong confidence, wrong sense of confidence, because we are acting without the foundation in the truth. It's not what God has spoken. When we misapply or misapplying of scriptures, and you act upon it, you're actually acting without foundation in the truth, because it's not what God has said, but what God has spoken. That is not the context that we've seen earlier as we considered this second temptation. And this again is a very important aspect in the tactic of the evil one in deception, through misapplying scriptures, leading us in that direction, deceiving us in that direction, so that we have wrong understanding. And we have wrong understanding of what God has revealed, whether it be how God speaks to us in different situations of life, or what God has recorded in the scriptures to wrong interpretation, wrong understanding. This misapplication of scriptures leads to wrong understanding, and it leads to distorted living. And there are varying degrees of seriousness. But wrong application, misunderstanding, wrong understanding of what God has revealed will always lead to harmful results, depending on how serious it is. And we know about the problems of wrong teaching, and when more serious, it can lead to the formation of cults. And in this area, there are some of those who are involved in the cults who may genuinely believe that they are walking in the truth, although there are others with evil motives. In this area of misinterpretation and what can happen to us when there's wrong confidence without foundation in the truth and adverse results that can happen, there is a report about what happened in the USA, in the Tennessee, and as a result of which, of what was happening in the particular congregation, where in the midst of the religious services there was wrong approach and the idea about the area of poison and poisonous snakes and the handling and exhibiting of these poisonous snakes, as a result of which various people died. And the Tennessee Supreme Court then banned all drinking of poison and handling of poisonous snakes in religious services. And this kind of practice in this particular congregation appears to be due to the wrong understanding of what scriptures say, as to say in this area, regards to the taking of poison. And actually what has happened in this particular situation is an illustration of what the Lord Jesus said, how you should not put the Lord your God to the test, in the sense of taking unnecessary risks, doing something of this nature when it is not what God intends, and thinking that God will undertake, God will protect the Christians of this kind of power. They will be immune to the adverse effects of poison. And related to this area of false teaching, false prophets, let us go on to consider another point of how Paul also warns us how Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, and his servants can disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Let us look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is an area that is important and is in line with what I mentioned earlier on, the earlier part of the message, about what the Lord Jesus wants us, about what is, how these areas become more and more problematic as we progress towards the direction of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading from verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So you see here in verse 14 how Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. The principle here is that he disguises himself as a being that is good, positive, doesn't come to you in the form of someone evil. Although those of us, we know as we suffer from spiritual attacks, sometimes in a more direct form, we can sense something evil approaching us, for example. Now that one, we know it's something evil. But at times it can come in a form that appears to be positive, disguised as an angel of light. And not only Satan himself, verse 15 tells us that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Verse 13 tells us these are the deceitful workers. They are deceitful workers through deception. And this is a very dangerous area that we need to be very careful about, and can have very serious consequences, both in the form of spiritual attacks from forces of darkness themselves directly in disguising themselves angels of light, and leading us to deception, to having a relationship with them, deceiving us into thinking you are entering into a healthy relationship, a positive relationship related to our worship of God, for example, and or an experience, a spiritual experience that we may be deceived into thinking is part of our entering into a richer experience with God, entering into a deeper experience of the Christian faith, but in fact is the powers of darkness behind it, Satan himself drawing us in this direction. And here is extremely important for us to be very, very cautious not to think that any kind of spiritual experience that appears positive means it is from God, or we may feel good, it may appear to be a positive spiritual experience, it means it is from the Lord. Let us be very careful. Unusual spiritual experiences, in any instances when we have doubts, even though it may appear to be uplifting, let us be very careful not to just simply accept that it is of God, but to look to the Lord to guide us. And whenever we have doubts, to always take a stand, not to receive anything that is from the powers of darkness, but to receive only what is of the Lord. And unusual experiences, let us take time to evaluate, to try to understand what they are. In the meantime, looking to the Lord for protection and taking the stand to reject all that is not of the Lord. And in regards to these deceitful workers and the workers of the evil one disguising themselves as servants of righteousness, there's an incident that can be referred to as the incident of the mysterious black box, which I'll relate to you. And this incident is supposed to be a historical incident that in the year 1792, in an English village, there was an illiterate domestic servant by the name of Joanna Southcott. And she one day announced that she had become the bride of Christ and that she will be the mother of the second Messiah. Now this kind of claims and claims with Christ and so on, these are not uncommon. From time to time we hear of these things. And there was this particular lady who claimed that she is the bride of Christ and she will be the mother of the second Messiah. And she became very popular, and it seems that she had 100,000 followers, and she became rich as she began to sell a lot of certificates guaranteeing salvation to all those who purchased the certificates, as well as selling a lot of incoherent prophecies. Incoherent prophecies means you read it, you don't quite understand what it means, but it's supposed to be something very precious. And as I mentioned, she said that she's going to give birth to the second Messiah, but she delayed saying when it will take place. But finally she prophesied the date when she's going to give birth to this Messiah, and that was supposed to be the 19th of October 1814. But when that date arrived, nothing happened. She did not give birth, but instead 10 weeks after this she died of a brain disease. But this is not the end of the story. I mentioned to you, this you can call it the story of the mysterious black box. Story didn't end there. When she died, they found that she left behind her a mysterious black box, and she said that this box should be kept carefully. It should be opened only in the event of a great world crisis, because its contents will solve the crisis. So that box was kept and was opened only in 1928, after many years have passed. In 1920, I'm not sure whether it was because of a crisis that they opened it, but anyway, in 1928, then they opened up this box and they found the contents of this box. It consisted of a dice box, a novel, a puzzle, a lottery ticket, a lady's nightcap, and a horse pistol. That is the contents in this mysterious black box that's supposed to solve the great world crisis. Well, one part of the story, the record actually says that she was supposed to be mentally unbalanced. That could be what accounts for the strange mixture of these things in the box. But nevertheless, when she had such a large following, although she was illiterate, and so many people believe these kinds of claims, fantastic claims that she made. And if we do pay some attention to this area, you'll find that from time to time there are reports in different parts of the world, very strange, unusual claims, fantastic claims made by people, and yet they are able to attract a lot of followers. And even rich people can take aeroplanes and deposit all their wealth with these people, travel many miles to see these people who make all these fantastic claims and believe in them. From time to time we hear of false Christ, false prophets that appear. And it is said that over the last 50 years, over 1,000 people from different parts of the world have arisen, claiming to be Christ, claiming to be the Savior of the world. So let us take note of this, and not to be taken in just because we see signs and wonders and miracles. Let us heed the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we saw in Matthew 24. He not only told us about false Christ and false prophets will arise, but he also tells us in verse 24 of Matthew 24 how these false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So even when we see great signs and wonders and even miracles are being performed, or we hear about these things, let us be careful and not be easily taken in, because we know that supernatural occurrences can take place not necessarily through the activity of God at work. God is not the only source of supernatural things, but the powers of darkness can also, in a limited degree, they can also perform signs and wonders and miracles. I will not go into too much detail now, but the Lord willing, the next message I will consider more with you about why and how deception takes place and what kind of safeguards you can adopt. But just make some brief comments before we close. And firstly, to remind you what I mentioned earlier on, how the spiritual forces of darkness attacking through deception, this form of attack, deception, is likely to increase in intensity and in complexity in the days and years to come as we approach the coming of the Lord. And we need to ask ourselves, are we becoming more ready to face them as the days pass? Are we becoming more ready, more equipped to face these things? Not just aware that they are going to take place, but are we becoming more ready to face them? Not just in order to counter them, to face them in itself, but let's remember that to do so that we can then carry on with the task that God has entrusted to us as His people. That we will not be hindered, we will not be led astray, but we will be able to overcome. Not only for our own lives, but also for the lives of others. And this is a question that I would like to leave with you to consider. Are you becoming more equipped, more ready to face these things for the future as well as for the present? And these are just a few things, a few remarks to which we can continue to consider further. Firstly, the deception can affect individual lives. For example, hindering us or destroying our lives, or to draw us to serve the purposes of the powers of darkness. Like, deception can also affect us in personal relationships, and it's going beyond just our own lives, but in personal relationships, to stir us against one another, to make us suspicious of one another, the body of Christ, or wrong interpretations of words and actions, leading to misunderstandings or barriers or unhappiness, or leading to strife and to disunity. And as a result, because we are not able to have that oneness of heart effectively, we find that our outworking is hindered, prayer life, the power of prayer, will be affected. But deception can also take place at a wider level in terms of the various areas of church life. Although the first two areas of affecting the individual life as well as personal relationships would also affect church life, but there are also other aspects of church life that can also be affected in the area of deception. For example, wrong understanding or wrong approach, or wrong emphasis, or wrong teaching, or the whole direction of church life. These are some of the areas that you've mentioned for you to continue to think further about the implications of deception. And because of this effects on church life of wrong understanding and wrong emphasis and wrong direction, false teaching especially, wrong teaching coming into church life. Because of this, it's not uncommon practice. Partly because they want to prevent this kind of problems, and partly to prevent this kind of problems or wrong teaching coming to the church life, it's not uncommon for an attitude to be adopted whereby questioning or thinking through of doctrinal issues are discouraged because of the fear that new or strange ideas may emerge and disrupt church life. But is this the right approach? As we consider it, it's quite clear that this kind of approach adopted because of this fear would then hinder healthy development of depth of personal understanding of truths of the scriptures, as well as hindering a development of strong convictions and effectiveness in Christian living. Because people are hindered from thinking through, from questioning, from thinking through the various issues in a healthy way, then they become hindered from their understanding, their grasp of the issues, their conviction, as a result, their effectiveness will be affected. And this kind of approach would also hinder an openness to further light and further revelation the Lord may grant. And this is an important area, because a healthy congregation must be one that can continue to receive further light and revelation from the Lord. The other is, if something is not healthy, there must be a situation, the situation must be such that the Lord would be able to speak to the people to correct the situation. So there must be the openness, and the Lord can speak to different ones to help correct the situation. So the openness to further light and revelation is very important. The other is also openness to the fact that some things may not be right, so that it can be corrected if indeed some things have gone wrong. And in fact, an approach where there is a discouragement to think through various issues because of fear of many errors that may creep in or disruption of church life will actually hinder the capacity to cope with spiritual attacks and deceptions when they come. That's the irony of it. Because you don't want the deceptions to creep in, those measures are adopted. As a result, the people can, and the congregation itself may then not be able to have the capacity to cope with the spiritual attacks and deception. Well, I'll just leave you to think further about these areas and then continue, Allah willing, the next message to consider further with you these areas of deception, why and how they operate, and the safeguards that we can adopt. Let us now spend some time to reflect on our lives. Let us wait upon the Lord, look to Him, ask Him, let His light shine on our lives, whether in our minds, in our emotions, in any part of our being. Are there any things that we hold which are influenced by deception and the powers of darkness?